Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning as we reflect on the need for your presence and the blessing of your presence. We thank you that as we are gathered together as an assembly, that there is a sense in which there is a special presence here among us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we discussed during Sunday school. We thank you that because of that, your presence is with us always. And yet we confess before you, Father, that we can be so occupied and preoccupied and focused on the different things that we're doing, that if we're not careful, we are no longer abiding in Christ. So, Father, I pray, Lord, today that you would renew our sense of need for Christ, that you would encourage us and teach us and challenge us as we head into this new year, that we would be plugged into the power source of Christ as we desire to serve him and glorify him with our lives. Lord, as we worship you this morning, may we do so in a way that pleases you. We do pray for many who are not here with us because of traveling or sickness, or that they would feel better. We pray, Lord, that all that we do and say this morning would please you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Let's stand, and we're going to start singing today, Be Thou My Vision, hymn 143. Please stand with me. This song highlights the critical importance of making sure God is our focus. God is our inspiration, and we are searching and seeking after God. Be Thou My Vision, 143. My soul. Aren't you thankful that God hides your soul in his hand? 141.
Of the rock where rivers are.
please remain seated for this song. We're going to sing hymn number 175. Abide with me. As I look at this hymn, the author of this hymn is beseeching and pleading and calling for God, saying, God, spend time with me. Be close to me. Abide with me. And he references throughout his verses, he talks about how life is fleeting, how life can be dark, how people around us can fail us, how times can change and threats can emerge. And yet when God abides with him, he has comfort, he has peace, and he has a victory. Let us sing this song, hymn 175, and let's think about these words and ask ourselves, as we're about to begin a new year, do we have this heart? Do we have this goal to abide with Christ and have Christ abide with us? 175.
Oh,
Please be seated.
Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. Our scripture reading this morning is in John chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 to 11. And before we do, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the opportunity to abide in you, to know you, to draw close to you. Thank you for your promise and your word that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And Lord, this morning, as we think of these precious promises, I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself. Lord, break down any hindrances that are between us and you. Lord, help us to truly learn to not just obey you, but to understand how we can have strength to obey you, to abide in you, to depend on your strength. I pray you be with Jim as he preaches your word today. Be with us. Help us have ears to hear what your Spirit says. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bring forth more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full.
The last couple of messages that I've preached have been in the book of John, John chapter 1, primarily through the Christmas season. And before we return to Matthew, I wanted to touch on something else that I think is going to be very helpful for us, especially as we anticipate the new year. And I want to say just from the very outset, as we look ahead to the new year, one of the things that, this is a message, of course, I preached from John 15 before on many occasions in our church. Years ago now, 11, I think I've been here 11 and a half years, something like that, I had a list of sermons that I thought needed to be preached annually, and this is one of them, and there are others as well on idolatry and forgiveness and things like that. Well, over the years, I don't preach them annually anymore, but I do preach them every once in a while. I pick those out, and this one will sound. I mean, I spend a lot of time. I always change everything, actually, a bunch of things when I preach a message again. Make adjustments, add things, and all that. But this is such an important text. I have to tell you that, in my opinion, this is, for the Christian, one of the most important texts of the entire Bible. It is one of the most foundational texts for fellowship with God in the entire Bible. If you were to come to me and say, what are your favorite passage in the Bible? It's hard to choose favorites, right? I mean, it's the Bible. It's God's word. But probably this one in Romans chapter 8 would be the two that I would probably say are my two most favorite passages in the Bible. So this is an extremely important passage. And it's important for a couple of reasons. One of the things that happens to us so easily, and I'm guilty of this myself, is that we get so busy doing the things that we're doing that we get disconnected from the power source. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a good one. You ever been vacuuming and you're vacuuming a lot, and then you're trying, you know, instead of, if you're like me, you're too lazy to switch plugs. So what you try to do is you go into as many rooms as you can and stick to the same plug, and you think, I think I can get into that room, and before you know it, you've extended beyond what the reach of the cord,
and you've gotten into that room and you've unplugged, and you go, oh man, and now you're disconnected from the power cord. Or you're so focused on what you're doing, you don't realize that there's not enough cord to connect to your plug, and you're so focused on getting that job done, because who likes to vacuum, that you're not connected to the power source anymore. And that can happen to us as Christians so easily, where we're so busy doing so many things, and yet we're not abiding in Christ anymore. We're not fellowshipping with him. We're not connected anymore to him. We're doing things for him, but we're not connected to him. And I just want to say that as a body of believers, I pray and hope that we do not have that kind of culture in our church. There are churches out there that aren't doing anything, and that's not good. But there are churches as well that are doing all kinds of things, but it's really kind of empty. It really doesn't have any significant eternal spiritual effect. There's not true spiritual fruitfulness, which is what this passage is going to talk about, because everybody's really doing it in their own strength. They're not really functioning from a place where they are abiding and fellowshipping with Christ, and out of that relationship comes a desire to serve him. And as we look ahead to the next year, I can't personally think right now anyway of any other passage that would be more helpful for us in looking ahead and saying, let's make sure that we're really abiding in Christ and what that means, and reminding ourselves of the importance of this. And so that's why we're going to be looking at this passage this morning. And I my mind was on it because I had been in the Gospel of John. And last Sunday morning, as you'll recall, we noted that in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus, it says in him, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And in John chapter 6, verse 53, he tells them that if you don't essentially receive me, he sort of metaphorically says, unless you eat my flesh and the Son of Man drink his blood. But he's saying, unless you receive me, you have no life in you. There is no life in you unless you receive Christ. What about after you receive him? What about after you have come to a place where you understand your sin, your need of a Savior, you have received Christ as your Savior, you now have the light of life in you. You have the Spirit of God indwelling in you. What Jesus says now to his disciples is, abide in me. You've got to stay there. You've got to abide in Christ. And so we begin this passage by first of all noting in verses 1 through 4 the nature of abiding. It says, I am the true vine. Jesus is speaking here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Christ says here, he is the vine. He is the source. He replaces Israel, in fact. And Jesus has said this before with other things. For example, in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, he says that he essentially replaces the temple. He's going to replace the function of the temple. In John chapter 2, he says, destroy this, and in 3 days I'll lift it up. He says, this temple. And of course, he's actually talking about his body. They thought they were talking about the physical temple that he was in. Essentially, what he's saying is, I'm going to replace the temple. He also is going to replace Israel. In Psalm chapter 80, in fact, take your Bibles and turn there. I'd like you to look at this. I'd like your eyes on this. Psalm 80, not Psalm chapter. I said Psalm chapter. Homiletics class, they would have ticked me for that. It's not a chapter, it's a psalm. Psalm 80, verses 7 through 17. Psalm 80. And I want to read through this, and I want you to see a few things that are actually going to correlate quite well with John 15. Psalm 80, verse 7 says this, restore us, O God of hosts. Call your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt, speaking of Israel. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root and fill the land. The hills covered with its shadow and mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast in the fields devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourselves. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. This is a prophecy of the Son of Man, of Christ, who is essentially going to replace the vine of Israel. And he says here, Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. I'm the source of life for you, disciples. I'm the vine. And then he notes that his father is the vine dresser. His father is the gardener. He's the one with the plan. He sets things out in the particular rows that they need to be set out. He knows exactly how much feed is necessary, how much fertilizer is necessary. That's what a gardener does. A gardener is much more than, you know, having a little garden, you know, in your front yard with some, you know, pansies or something. This is a garden with full of vegetables and fruit, and it's a farmer who is in charge. His responsibility is to make sure that everything goes well in planting and seeding and harvesting and all of that. It takes a great deal of agricultural knowledge to do so. It takes great wisdom and experience. And the father is the gardener. He's the gardener in the process in all of this. He's frankly the best gardener we could ever have. He knows all things. He knows us well. He knows exactly what we need. He knows when we need what we need, how we need what we need. He is the one who is overseeing all of this. And then it says, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, I want us to notice, first of all, that it's talking here about the desire that Christ has for us to bear fruit. God wants us to bear fruit. It doesn't say he wants us to produce fruit. Really, the vine is what produces the fruit. We are the vessels. We are the branches. But it tells us here God desires for us to produce fruit. Well, what is fruit? The purpose of fruit is found in verse 8. It is to glorify God. That's what fruit is. I mean, that's what fruit does. That's the purpose of fruit. There does seem to be a real connection, and we'll discuss this a little bit later, between fruit and answered prayer. And we'll also see in verse 7, 8, and 16, we won't take the time to look at those now, that fruit is associated with greater works. In fact, what we will look at is John chapter 14, where it says, the works that I do will, that he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. That is, fruit has to do with what we are doing for God. What is being accomplished? What are the results? That's what fruit is. Fruit is the final result of what happens. And God desires for us to produce, or to bear, rather, fruit. And the New Testament talks about different kinds of fruit. Fruit includes love and joy and peace. Those are fruits. Think of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. All those are fruits. Those are attitudes and character. Giving is a fruit. Holiness and obedience is a fruit. Personal witnessing is a fruit. Good works is a fruit. Serving the Lord is a fruit, Colossians 1:10. And worship is a fruit, Hebrews 13:14-15. All of these are different kinds of fruit that we find throughout the New Testament. This is what we're doing in life that really is going to amount to having an eternal impact for God. And he says, the work of the husbandman, or the work of the gardener, is to prune. To prune the branches, it says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Now, I want to, at the outset of this, mention that what Jesus is doing here is using an illustration the disciples would very much understand. They're in an agrarian society, a farming society. They understand farming. They understand, you know, that kind of a thing. But we ought to be very careful about not pressing any illustration too hard. We are so individualistic in our society that we somehow, sometimes we would take this passage and we would think that each individual person is a branch. So you have I'm a branch and you're a branch and each individual person is a branch. And so you're looking at this passage and you're going, well, it says he takes away a branch, and if I'm a branch, then he takes me away. Well, that might mean something that God did not intend to mean here at all. That's pressing the illustration too much. What he is pointing out here in the text is that the gardener knows exactly how to prune in such a way that the plant is going to produce more fruit. And you do have to do that. Even with like tomato plants, they've got those little suckers on them. You pull those off because they take up nutrients that need to be directed to the main branches in order to produce the tomato plant, to produce the tomatoes. That's about my extent of the knowledge of gardening and farming. But I'm sure that there are many other applications like that. And the father is the gardener who knows exactly where to prune, exactly where to remove, what to remove and how to remove it so that branches produce fruit. God does this with us. His purpose is that we are able to bear fruit. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see this in verses 3 through 11, talking about the fact that he chastens us. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son which he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? In that same passage, he's going to say in verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, talking about fathers chastening their kids, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, here's what it yields. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is, God, as a loving gardener, a wise gardener, knows exactly how to prune us in such a way that we will bear fruit. And frankly, it's chastening, and it isn't always pleasant. In fact, the passage says it is sometimes it is painful. You ever gone through something in life, or have you been going through things in life that are painful? Realize that God's desire for you as a child of God is to use those things in your life to chasten you in such a way, or to prune you in such a way that you produce or that you bear fruit of righteousness, according to this passage. A.W. Tozer said it this way: it is doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he has first hurt him deeply. And the reality is, a good father, a good earthly father, will chasten his children. And a good heavenly father will also chasten his children. How does he do this? Well, he actually uses the word of God to do this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints of marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word. The word is described as a sword. It is described as something that is sharper, that pierces even the dividing asunder of soul, of the soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That is what the gardener what is doing in our lives. He does things in such a way. He works out circumstances and takes even the fallen world that we live in and uses it in our lives in such a way, in our own flesh for that matter, all of it, in such a way that he causes us to realize, you know, my heart isn't quite pure about that. I was doing that with selfish motives. I was doing that to lift myself up. I was doing that to so I could think highly of myself. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we are serving the Lord, it's amazing all the things that can get in there as motives that the gardener, the Father, has to use in our lives, has to take in our lives and prune so that we can have the right kind of heart and intent and produce the righteous fruit that he wants us to produce. Now, he then reminds his disciples of who they are. Very, very important. Sometimes in the whole process of feeling that you are chastened, sometimes you can feel like God's really abandoned you, which would and actually he's done something entirely differently. I mean, the passage says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We actually know the love of God by his chastening, which we don't like, but it's good for us. And so he reminds us who we are, verse 3. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. That is, the word in this context has to do with the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God coming together and so that we are born anew. We see this, for example, in John chapter 13, verse 10. It says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." He tells the disciples there, "You are clean. You need to wash your feet, but you are clean." And a very interesting passage in John chapter 3. Remember the story of Nicodemus as he is coming and questioning Jesus. Jesus says to him, "He who is bathed needs only." John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And I would take that to mean the water and the Spirit are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Both of those things must come together. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to cause us to come to a place of the knowledge of Christ, so that we receive him. So he is pointing out, he's saying, this has happened to you, you know Christ. Ezekiel 36 says it this way, verses 25 through 27, "I will give you a new heart." Well, he says first, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." They needed to remember that who they are in Christ. They are children of God, cleansed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So then he says this, verse 4. We really get into the nature, the essence of what abiding in Christ is here. Verse 4, he says, notice this is actually the command. Before, it hasn't been, you need to produce fruit. You need to bear, there's no command there to bear fruit. It says you are going to, but it doesn't say, there's not a command here. The command comes here. What is the command for the Christian? The command, verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you. God is telling us that the focus of our lives, Christ is saying to us, we need to abide in Christ. That's what we must do. The positive obedience that needs to take place is not, oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. No, the singular command in the passage is to abide in Christ. You think I'm reminded of Mary and Martha. Remember that story? Martha is running around doing all kinds of things. Martha says to Jesus, "Hey, would you bid Mary to come and help me?" And Jesus says, "No, she was at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus says, "No, she's chosen that better part. It won't be taken from her." Now that does not at all mean, folks, God wants us to bear fruit. It does not all mean that we just stop doing everything. But the question is, how, under what power and with what motive and under what spirit are we doing what we're doing? What attitude are we having? It must be as we abide in Christ. That is, our service to God must be born out of our relationship to God. And sometimes, in fact, we really get all turned around. We think that our service to God somehow contributes to our relationship with God. In other words, we think that if we will do more for God, then we'll be closer to God. No. No, that's not at all. Or we think, if I will have better standing with God, or I'll have better favor with God if I'll do these things for God. We are so task-oriented and product-oriented in our thinking that we can think these things. No, that's actually legalism is what that is. If I think that I can gain favor with God by what I do. No. No, we love him because he first loved us, which we're going to talk about in a few moments. But abiding in Christ means that I have a relationship with Jesus in such a way that I want to serve him. It's my joy to do so. That's what it means to abide in Christ. In fact, I want to really flesh this out enough to really grasp, what does it mean? This is really what we've got to get because this is the command to abide in Christ. So what does he mean when he says abide in Christ? In John's epistle, I think, in John's epistle, 1 John, I think that he is continuing a lot of what he is teaching here in the Gospel of John. He is helping us understand more of it, and particularly in John chapter 15. And he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, "That which you have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full." We're going to see that in the passage as well. So another way of saying abiding in Christ is saying fellowship with God. John's concern that we would have fellowship with God, or that we would abide in Christ, it's the same thing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not know the truth." And then we actually see a connection in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, "He who says he abides in him." So you actually have a linguistic connection here. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked." Fellowship and abiding, walking with him, walking as Jesus walked, these are all ways of saying the same thing. So what is it, does it mean to abide in him? We've established it means to fellowship with God. The word fellowship means to share. That's what fellowship essentially means. It means to share. I am sharing with him, and he is sharing with me. And there are many, many, many things Jesus shares with us, and many things that we could share with Jesus. But this is a sharing relationship. In fact, John chapter 15, verses 14 through 15, which is not our text, but is going to really help us. Would you look down there? I think we're going to get a really good picture of what it means to be abiding in Christ. It says, "You are my" what? "My friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known unto you." Now, it's not saying here that we're not servants. It's saying that the name that Jesus names us, he literally names us as his friend. Now, let that settle in for a moment. The song got it right. What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus is our friend. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is a friend that will always support us. He is a friend that will always be there for us. He's a friend that knows everything we are going through. We've talked about this before, even last week some. He's our friend. He ought to be the first person we talk to when we have a problem. And the first person we talk to when there is a joy in our lives. When there's something to get excited about, he is the first person we go to. When there's something, there's a problem, he's the first. He is our closest friend. He says, I call you friend. Companion, closeness, support, sharing with each other, relationship with each other. That's what it means to abide in Christ. We have a couple of examples of this in the Old Testament, of friendship. Abraham was one who was said it was a friend of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7 says, are you not our God who drove in the inhabitants of this land before our people Israel and gave to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? Abraham was a friend of God. Isaiah 41, 8 says, but you, Israel, are my servant Jacob, who I have chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend. He called Abraham his friend. And it says even in James chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Moses, a description of Moses, which we looked at not too long ago, Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it says this, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now, there's a lot more I could say about abiding in Christ. 1 John talks about I'll just mention these things. Abiding in Christ means that we find stability in God's truth. 1 John 2, 24 through 27. It means we have confidence in the presence of God, which I've got to read 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him and his coming. Abiding means that we have assurance in who we are in Christ and our identity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. John is stopping there, as it were, in the middle of his epistle, and he's just expounds, and he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that really brings the question, if I had to boil it all down, what it's really talking about is an awareness of the presence of God in our lives. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It's an awareness of the presence of God. Can I ask you a question, Christian? Are you constantly aware of the presence of God in your life? We often are not. We're too loud. Our minds are too filled with noise. We do not take the time in the mornings before the Lord to spend time with him. Our minds are flooded with many other things. And we're not aware of his presence. I was reading in Charles Spurgeon's devotional morning and evening this week, and saying that devotional, how the key is we've got to have, it's the key to being aware of the presence of God is faith. You do have to have faith, right? You have to have faith that he's there. You can't see him. You can't perceive him with the senses. But it is an awareness, it is a knowledge that Jesus is there with you. It is a dependency on him. And that's why it is then, he says, verse 4 of this passage, Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You cannot bear fruit. That is, those results that are truly spiritual and truly eternal cannot, you can't do it without abiding in Christ. It can't be done. And he's going to expound on this. He's now going to explain the conditions of abiding in Christ. And then that's actually, that's my fault, 15, it should be 5 through 8, 15, 5 through 8. If John chapter 15, verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He says, if you do abide in me, I'm the vine. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget who you are. You've got to be aware of my presence. You've got to be abiding in me. You've got to trust in who I am. You've got to trust in what the Father is doing in your life. You've got to trust that he has the perfect plan, and he knows exactly where to prune, when to prune. You've got to trust him. You've got to trust me. You've got to abide in me. You have to depend upon me, because without me, you can do nothing. Our job is dependence. We've got to depend on Christ. That's our role. I love when Moses says to God in Exodus chapter 33, when God says, I'm going to take you into Canaan land now, sort of my paraphrase. I'm going to take you in. And Moses says to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Moses had come to realize, he goes from killing an Egyptian, taking things into his own hands, to, I got nothing without your presence. Please, just don't take me anywhere. Don't do anything. I can't do it without you. We can't do it without your presence. And he says, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. He says, look, we're going to be separate from everybody else. We're going to be alone. We need your presence, or we can't go. Christian, you're going to be alone in this world. It's going to happen. And we are going to face things that are extremely difficult to face. And realize, folks, we can't do it without the presence of God. We can't. He gives this warning next. Jesus really wants the disciples to understand just how imperative this is, abiding in Christ. And so he says, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he says this, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now this is likely the most controversial verse in the passage. What is it talking about here? He's cast forth, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So a few things to understand. Number one, when we see fire and burn, we immediately think hell. But we don't always need to think that. And in this verse, I think maybe we shouldn't think that. I'm going to go over this and explain why in a minute. But we sometimes things jump out at us, but if you look at the passage, he's still giving an illustration here. He's still talking about the fact that you know, when a branch becomes severed from a vine, when a branch becomes severed from a vine, what happens? You throw it out. It's not going to produce leaves anymore. It's not going to produce fruit anymore. You throw out a branch that's severed from the vine. Is he really trying to say that someone who has truly been cleansed by the word, who has received Christ, is now going to be cast into hell? Some believe that. They believe that you lose your, that's talking about losing your salvation here. There is no way that this passage is talking about that. There are too many very clear passages in Scripture that say something very different than that, that we are secure in Christ once we have received him. And I could go into passages, John chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 13, all over the place in Scripture, but that is a really well, clear, established doctrine in Scripture, and that is eternal security. That can't be what it's talking about here. It can't. Some would say that this passage, what this is talking about actually, is professors but not possessors. And that's possible. That the branches that are, they never really were connected to the vine, and so therefore they are thrown out. It's possible, but I actually think that there's a better explanation. Some think that this is talking about the works. They say that it's actually talking about the works are the things that are thrown out because they're not useful. And that's also a possibility, but I actually think there's a better explanation than that as well. So what is this verse talking about? This verse, I'll just say, we need to first understand what John chapter 15 is referring to. He's clearly talking to Christians. He has already said they're disciples. He's clearly said you've been cleansed by the word. They're clearly, it's who he's talking to. So we are talking here then about communion, not union. Okay, in the passage, that's the context. Okay? All right, so the focus is on communion with Christ. You are already clean. John chapter 13, he's already said that. We've said it again. He's reminding them again here. We're talking about someone who's already in union with Christ. But now we're talking here about communion. So what is he talking about? Well, I think a passage in Ezekiel is going to help us with this. Ezekiel chapter 15, I'll just read it for you. You can turn there if you want, sure, certainly. But Ezekiel 15 says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it and hand any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and the middle is burned. It is useful." Is it? Ask the question. Is it useful for any work? Now, I could go on. It's talking about Israel here, and I could go on. Actually, I will go on because this is really important. Indeed, verse 5, "Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. But how much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because I have persisted in unfaithfulness. They have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God." So what's the point here? Well, he could be pointing out here that is talking about Israel, who he certainly has set aside, and he certainly has rendered them, he's chastened them through Babylonian captivity and all of that, and will chasten them more in the future. I think that there is a very important message in here in Ezekiel 15, and it has to do with usefulness. I think that is really the issue that Jesus is pointing out here. It's a matter of usefulness. Now, has Jesus warned his disciples about the importance of usefulness in the past? And the answer is yes. Matthew chapter 5, remember this, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men." He says, you're the light, you're the salt, but salt has the potential, apparently, of losing its flavor, and it's good for nothing. Now look at the passage again, verse 6, chapter 15, verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch." And what happens to that branch? He's what? He's withered. He doesn't have the life of the sap flowing through him. He is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. By the way, it says they gather them, plural. Is that a reference to God? Unlikely. So what is it talking about here? It's really making a reference here. I think it's talking about a matter of usefulness. That is, if we are not abiding in Christ, we are withered spiritually, we are dried up, and we are not useful for God. It's a warning. He's trying to get across, and this is consistent with verse 5 and verse 4, that if you don't abide in me, you're going to end up looking back at the end of your life and realizing it's a life that's not useful. It's a very serious warning. And one that we need to be, this is why this passage is so necessary. It's so essential. Now, it's interesting that I'm going to suggest, I'm not dogmatic on this. I think that when it says men gather them and they, I think it's talking about John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Look real quick at John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. The closest noun to the pronoun they comes after it, but if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Who is they? I think it's probably the world. That is, there's a sense in which, folks, if we are not abiding in the vine, the world will tear us up. The world will spit us out. It will cause us to be useless for Christ. And isn't that true? I mean, just think about it. The influence of the world in our lives, the influence of the world in our kids, the influence of the world in our families, how are we ever going to escape it? It's pervasive. It's everywhere. And it's not getting any better. The answer is we have a power source that's greater. We must abide in Christ. So he says, if you don't, uselessness is the risk. Not that you lose your salvation or you lose your union with Christ, but you are no longer useful, just like that branch in the illustration that gets severed from the vine and no longer is useful. I think it's a divine warning in that regard. And then he says, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. This is a wonderful truth. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. He's later on going to say in chapter 14, earlier he said in chapter 14, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If God, what he's saying here is that we have the opportunity to pray to the Lord. And if we are abiding in Christ, we are real. The Word of God is dwelling in us, which is also, I haven't gotten into that, but that's also a key aspect to abiding in Christ and being filled with the Spirit. I just can't get to all of it today. If that is happening, then when we pray, we will be praying the will of God. We'll be desiring God's will. We'll be praying it, and we're going to see answers. We're going to see it. And that is essentially how we gain more fruit. There's sort of this, bearing fruit by abiding in Christ, and there's going to be even more fruit by praying to God and seeing answer to our prayer, which increases our faith and helps us to understand that God is with us. These are absolutely critical. I hope we could see from this section how critical it is that we learn to abide in Christ. Well, how, okay, so we understand abiding in Christ somewhat. There's a lot there, but we get some level of grasp of it. And we understand how critical it is. What attribute of God is absolutely necessary? And we talked about this before last week a little bit, so it won't be a surprise, but what attribute of God is really necessary to live in light of in order to be aware of the abiding presence of God? Look at the passage. Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in what? What does he say abide in? He first says abide in Christ, but now what does he say? Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He says, you need to abide in my love. How do we know we're abiding in Christ? We know we're abiding in Christ when we are truly aware of Christ's love for us. And I will just say very candidly, there are many things in our lives that will derail us from really knowing Christ's love for us. It could be circumstances. It could be situations that we come across that we're not perceiving the right way. We're not trusting God about. We're not trusting the Father. We're not abiding in Christ. We now begin to perceive God in a way that is separate from his love. Think of in Matthew 25, I believe it is, where in the one parable, where remember the man who buries the talent that he's given? And he says, when the master comes back and says, you know, these other people have invested and they've doubled what I've given them and you bury in the ground. And he says, I knew you were a hard man. Do you believe God is a hard man, quote unquote? Do you feel as though the things in your life, if you're a victim of the hardness of God? If you perceive God that way, instead of a loving gardener that is pruning you to make you bear more fruit, if you perceive God that way, you will not perceive the love of God, the love of Christ, and you will not be abiding in Christ's love. So he says we need to abide in the love of Christ. Abiding in the love of Christ, he then is going to say, you're my friends. We know the love of God. Of course, folks, the way that if we're struggling with the love of Christ, we always go back to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have, as it were, this concrete reality of the cross of Christ, the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, and there's no way to explain that except the love of God. Why Jesus did that for us. If you think, well, the thing that I'm going through is so, he must not love me. Go back to the cross. He saved your soul. And he went through and suffered everything and more than we will ever suffer. So we can know that he loves us. And listen to what Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 said. I quoted this last week, but I'm going to mention it again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 says this, that God may dwell in your hearts by, or that Christ, rather, may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Catch this. If you will do that, if we, and this is a prayer, we got to pray this. If we will know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that it says, you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now, Christian, I have a question. What in your life is keeping you from truly knowing Christ's love for you? I have to tell you that I grew up in a home where I felt very much unconditionally loved. I don't even know, frankly, what it would be like to grow up in a home where that wasn't the case, although I know full well that in many cases it's not the case. One of the greatest gifts, my parents aren't here now, but one of the greatest gifts my parents gave me growing up is unconditional love. And when I think about that, I can think about Christ a little bit. I saw Christ in them in that way. And when I think about that, it helps me to draw near to Christ. But if you didn't have that, then you are going to have to see this in the lives of other Christians. That's why the church is so important. And even if you did have it, to continually see the love of Christ among each other is so important. It's why one of the reasons why he says love God and love one another. Those are two commandments that are coupled together. And if we know this, if we know the love of God, which passes knowledge, and it causes us to be aware of the presence of God, and we're abiding in Christ in a relationship with Him, we are going to want to serve Him, but there's something else that's going to happen, and it's clear in the passage, verse 11. Verse 11 tells us this: these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain. The word remain is the same word as abide. That my joy may abide, may remain in you. And that your joy may be full. Is it possible to know the love of Christ so well that no matter what circumstance you're going through in your life, that your joy can be full? That is the testimony of countless Christians in the past, where under persecution, under difficult circumstances and trials and duress, they experienced a level of joy that far surpasses their understanding. The word joy means carries with it this idea of to be filled with, to be paid in full. There's a satisfaction, a gladness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: a state of complete satisfaction. He satisfies, talking about God, satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. Should war come, should the atomic bomb descend, should I be thrown into the concentration camp, my joy must remain full. He says later on, in joy there is always a feeling of power and strength. And that was the testimony of Nehemiah, who said, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There is strength in this joy. There is, when we abide in Christ and we know the love of God that passes knowledge, we understand the presence of God, there is strength and joy. That does not mean that there's not going to be burdens and there's not going to be problems, there's not going to be pain, there's not going to be sorrow. But there is an underlying joy and peace through all of this that, folks, we will lose when we lose the abiding presence of God and dependence on that presence in our lives. So we'll end with three questions. Number one, are we abiding in the presence of God by faith? Are we abiding in the presence of God by faith? There is, look, If you want to have New Year's resolutions, we all got to lose weight. I know. Sorry, I'm not trying to insult you. I know I need to lose weight and all that. I'm thinking about all the medical checkups I need to have and all the things that I need to do. I need to fix this in my house and that in my house. I was spending more time in my house this week around different rooms besides just my office, which I spend most of my time in. And I'm looking around going, all the stuff that needs to be fixed. I've been fixing stuff. But folks, more than anything else, we need to abide in the presence of God. We're abiding in the presence of God by faith. Are we choosing to do that? You say, well, I need to make sure I read the Bible in a year. If you want to do that, great. It's wonderful. But the Bible says, be still and know that He is God. Whatever you're doing for your personal devotions, please make sure that it includes being still and aware of the presence of God, and then live out the rest of that day. Number two, are we confident in our identity in Christ? You cannot abide in Christ if you are waffling on who you are in Christ. And this passage is very clear on that. The very foundation is what Christ has done through us and to us by the Word, through the Spirit, in saving our souls. It's not by what I do. It's not by my efforts. It's by what Christ has done in me. And the gift of eternal life is offered to all. If you are not, if you're here and you don't know where you stand with Christ, you can't have fellowship with Christ until you are His child. And I encourage you, come and talk with me after the service. I'll be glad to help you know more about that. And number three, are we finding our joy in the love of Christ? Is that where our joy is? Finding our joy in the love of Christ. Now, folks, I needed this message as much as you. I am not standing up here saying, see, you all need this, and I got this figured out. No way. This is our flesh and the world and all so easily causes us to just get derailed on this. But I just want to encourage you in the coming days and weeks, looking into 2024, if you had one thing that you purposed to do, might it be, as a Christian, abide in Christ? The fruit will come, the joy will come, all the rest of it will come if we're abiding in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You and praise You because of this wonderful, not only union that we have with Christ, but communion that we have with Christ, this fellowship. Lord, we're grateful for that, and yet we confess before You that so often we get derailed. We get short-circuited. Lord, I pray that You would, as we reflect on Christ and who He is and what He has done, that we would know Your love. I thank You that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, that we can come to You and know without a doubt that You love us unconditionally, that You are with us, that we simply need to know and be aware of Your presence. And Lord, may we serve as a channel of Your grace in this year ahead. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please email us. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.